Okay. And we're going to continue in our series in 1 Samuel 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel 13. If you've stayed with us or if you haven't, here's a little kind of update, I guess, is in 1 Samuel 1. We looked at the idea of grief and pain in the life of Hannah and how she came before God with that. Compared to Peninnah and the bitterness that she had. Then we looked at 1 Samuel 8, and we kind of had a deal or no deal question when we compare, we look at other people's lives, maybe who aren't Christians and so on, and think to ourselves, wouldn't life be easier if we didn't have to go by these rules, or wouldn't life be easier if we didn't have to be a Christian? And when we compared what we'd be giving up to what we'd be gaining, I decided, and you listened, I suppose, that it was no deal. In that, and someone got a chocolate bar out of it as well, so it wasn't too bad overall. And I suppose further on from this, we're looking at Samuel 13 now, and really, if we looked last week at people around us and what other people's lives look like, and this comparison that they had, you know, wouldn't it be better if we could just have what other people have? Isn't their life better? Isn't their box better? This week, we're going to kind of look more at our insides and at ourselves through the life of Saul, and ask a couple of questions about character. Hopefully, 1 Samuel 13 will make more sense to you by the time we get through it. And then we're going to go into the New Testament, which is the greatest opportunity to always look at our heart and look at a passage and finish on that passage together. So let's read through 1 Samuel 13 together. It's worth, kind of, if you've got an ESV that I'm reading from, the first verse has a couple of gaps in it. And I don't want to spend ages on that because I've got enough to go through with the chapter. But it is a good thing that the gaps are there. It recognizes that there is something it seems to be missing in this verse. And there's an interesting discussion between Pete Williams and Bert Erdman on the kind of authenticity of the scriptures. And one of the points Pete Williams made, and he was a lecturer of mine, so I'm kind of always biased towards him, was that we should be very open about some of the difficult translations, if something's been lost in translation or changed, because actually the things that have been lost or changed are very minute to the message of the Bible. But if we don't address it, especially maybe from the pulpit, then it leaves people opportunities to say, well, we can't trust any of the Bible. But actually, if we reverse that and look at the changes that we have, we can see we can completely trust the Bible. That the things that are different and the things that have been lost and changed are so minute that the message of Scripture has remained true, and all the sources show that, even more so in the New Testament, but also even in the Old Testament. So it's worth being aware that that is a kind of issue around verse 1. So your translations, depending on what you've got, will have different ways of dealing with verse 1. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. There we go, that's better. Scottish version of that word, of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, And Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commands of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, then went up from Gilgal to Gibeath, the Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistine in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. There were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for a plowshare and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray together. And my Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the time that we've had to go through 1 Samuel. We just ask as we look at 13 tonight, Lord, that you would speak through it. Lord, we ask just for you to make things clear to us, what you want us to hear, and that we'd be open to applying them into our lives. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. So as you can see, 1 Samuel 13 is quite a doom and gloom time. It's quite difficult. It was already a difficult time for Israel. The Philistines had constantly been attacking Israel and constantly putting them under control. And then Samuel, Eli, and then Samuel became their leaders, and they weren't really militarily kind of minded. They were more of the priestly side of things. Some judges in the past had been great as military leaders, but towards the end of these type of leadership, it wasn't a great time. And then they got Saul, and at first they thought it'd be a great thing to have a king, and they got Saul. And then what you see continually up is just the disaster of what it meant for them to have Saul as king. Later on, David will become king, and that's the only time that they finally get free from the Philistines for it. And so the first thing that we begin to see in this chapter is the incompetence of Saul as king. Previously in chapter 11, we saw a marauding tribe of Ammonites led by a guy called Nahash. Saul calls all the people of Israel to rescue Jabesh, which is the place which was under siege by this kind of traveling army. Saul stepped into making decisions for the land and bringing leadership. He gathers 300,000 men to fight against Nahash, a significant army to gather. But what we see in verse 2 of our chapter in 13 is not a significant army at all. Look at verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. It seems he had the perfect opportunity to begin a kind of war of independence. I was thinking, I had too much, so I took it all out, but I was comparing it a bit to Robert the Bruce. As you kind of consider the kind of wars of independence and how long it took Robert. He lost his first fight. Then he kind of had guerrilla warfare, and then he won finally at Bannockburn the freedom for Scotland to be recognised as its own country. No political point to that, just an example of the type of warring that was going on between the Philistines and Israel. And so he had this great opportunity with 300,000 people with him, and instead Saul keeps a tiny army of 3,000 and he sends the rest home. With 3,000, there's very little that he can really do. He splits the armies into two areas, covering the main danger areas of attack from the Philistines, and sets himself up ready, for more of a guerrilla warfare, or to push the outposts out if he can. And then he seems to manage to start a war with the Philistines that he doesn't really seem ready for or prepared to go through with. Then if we kind of jump forward towards the end of the chapter in verse 13, it says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.'" And verse 22 tells us, "So in the day of battle, there was neither a sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them." It's a very bleak picture. It's a very bleak time. Israel had been under constant attacks by the Philistines, and they controlled the land even to the extent of removing every single blacksmith. And then you get the sense of incompetence from a king that really doesn't seem worthy of being king. Later in the next chapter, God keeps Israel from being attacked because he sends panic and confusion into the camp of the Philistines, and they end up attacking each other. And so an incompetent military leader doesn't seem like the worst thing that could happen if you've got God on your side. But chapter 13 makes it really clear, right in verse 14, it says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." That's the worst thing about Saul, is that he was a man who didn't have a heart after God. When we look into the coming of King David, David makes loads of mistakes. David makes loads of errors in his life, some horrific things. But the difference between David and Saul is that constantly you'll find, and we'll see tonight, that Saul was a king of the people, but David was a king after God. And we see the difference in the outcome of what happens as a result of that. I won't do too much in David because I know Rob is going to carry on in 1 Samuel. I don't want to steal all his material potentially. So I will avoid David and focus instead on Saul. But we'll see how he was a man who cared more about the people than he did to God. So worse to God than Saul's poor leadership as a king is his character. We see this right from the start in this chapter in verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew a trumpet throughout the land saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that it was Saul who had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Question: who attacked the Philistines in the outpost? Answer: Jonathan. Question: who takes the credit for the victory? Answer: Saul. Now, it may be from a place of insecurity, but a study of Saul does seem to point to the fact that he's an arrogant and self-serving king. Later, we do see David getting praise after killing Goliath, and they sing a song that says, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul's so enraged at someone else getting credit and getting recognized better and greater than him that he ends up wanting to kill David for it, because David's more popular and people are singing more about him, and it enrages Saul. But it gets worse. Not only does Saul take the victory from his son, he also goes on to take the place of Samuel. Now imagine you're Samuel for a second. You've ruled over Israel as a judge, and then the elders say to you, "We don't really want you in leadership as a judge anymore. What we want is we want a king." Not only are they rejecting God as king, which is what we looked at last week, but they're also rejecting Samuel as leader under the rule of God. Samuel's whole life, he's led Israel, first under Eli and then on his own. And now his leadership was moved aside for the sake of Saul. Interestingly, Samuel says that he'll arrive within 7 days, and he fails to do so. This might be because Samuel was a little upset about what had happened to him. He might even have wanted just to keep Saul waiting as a reminder that he was still needed and he still had some power. But if that was the case, it went absolutely wrong for Samuel. Verse 8 and 9 tells us, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering for him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. What does Saul do in this situation? I think quite clearly he's reacting to the fact that people are leaving. It seems from early on, people don't really respect Saul as king, and when Samuel doesn't turn up, they probably read it as a sign that Samuel's given up on the situation as well. Saul is happy to wait 7 days, but when people start to leave, he panics. This is a king who needs the approval of others, both in reporting victories and in keeping people on his side, instead of caring and having God on his side. Now, we might not appreciate the significance of what Saul did because we don't have priests like Samuel anymore. Once Christ came, he stopped the need for us to mediate to God through people. But before Christ, it was through the priests that people approached God. The main way that this took place was through sacrifice. Sacrifices were a way to acknowledge God, to recognize that he was present, and that he had the power to favor people or not favor people in battle. And sacrifice was a way of recognizing that God was holy and that they were not. Hence, they needed the sacrifice to get to him. The whole thing was set up in the understanding that God has given us this way to approach him. But to show the seriousness of it and the utter grace of unholy people approaching a holy God, there were lots and lots of rules attached. That is, it was very difficult to show that it was a serious matter. And one of these rules was that only the priests could do the sacrifices. And Saul was taking the position of deciding that he was good enough to approach God on behalf of the entire nation, even though God had not given him permission to do so. So you see, Samuel is upset because Saul was not only arrogant enough to steal his son's victory, but he was arrogant enough to dictate to God. What makes it worse is that when Samuel rebukes Saul, his response is not even repentant. And instantly I begin to think of when David did probably his most famous thing of having an affair with one of his trusted soldiers' wives. And when he's approached, I think by Nathan, but I've got a habit of getting things wrong. Yeah, I was trying to tell people that on the road to Emmaus that Paul got converted last week, which is rubbish. So it's Damascus, I know that now, don't worry. But anyway, I think it was Nathan came across and he explained, you know, about the sheep that had been taken, and someone had thousands of sheep and he took one sheep from someone, and David's enraged about it. And Nathan turns around and says, well, that's basically what you've done in this situation to your trusted warrior. And instantly David repents of the moment. And so the same thing's happening here with Saul. And so what kind of response might we expect for Saul to show as Samuel comes to rebuke him? What Saul is expecting is that Samuel's problem is a lack of information. That's why he's angry with him. If he knew the circumstances, he would understand the issue. And essentially, Saul's saying, it wasn't my fault. People were leaving. I had to do something. I'm the one bringing leadership, so I found myself to do the sacrifice as any good leader surely would. Now, a quick look at this tells us that Saul is talking absolute nonsense. The army's been camped 7 days, and Saul didn't worry about not sacrificing at that point. They could have attacked at any point in those 7 days, and Saul wasn't worried about needing to take it on, and how does he describe it? He forced himself to do it, the sacrifice. And so we can see that it's not true. Ultimately, this moment shows that Saul was more interested in the people of Israel than he was in God. And that's kind of the difference between David, who was willing, you know, had great opportunities to kill Saul, take him out, and he said, no, this is God's anointed leader. I'm not going to be the one that kills Saul. And so at his own cost, he's been chased for his own life. He'd rather keep running away for his own life than take someone that God said, I anoint this person. But Saul begins to see a couple of people leaving, or a lot of people leaving, whatever, and he instantly has to act. How do I keep the people here? I'm a king of the people. I don't care about God's stance here as calling the priest Samuel. I'm going to step into the place of Samuel because people are leaving. And again, it shows that Saul is a king of the people, but David was a king after God. And the important difference in that. I encourage you to read through 1 Samuel and just see that through. But at the same time, as I look at the life of Saul, I know that there's so much about him that's just like me as well. And so I'm careful not just to kind of throw him aside. Firstly, Saul's a guy who likes to get the credit, even in this case at the cost of his own son. What dog doesn't like getting a good belly rub? Who doesn't like to be told, well done, and recognized as an asset in any setting? But the difference here is that Saul doesn't just accept compliments well, which I suppose some of us need, you know, to receive compliments better. The issue is that Saul changes history in order to make himself look better. I attacked the outpost at Geba, he tells Israel. How many of us can act the same way towards getting the credit? And I've been thinking about a couple of ways that this might come out and maybe try and trigger a couple of ideas, maybe even in this week ahead when you go out. The first one is like Saul, that we change the story to make us look good. When I first kind of experienced, after uni, I had my first job. There was two guys that I worked with, and we worked night shifts. And we worked in a homeless shelter, and I was a project worker with a supervisor. And the other guy I worked with, who was kind of a project worker, he was like a compulsive liar, but he wasn't good at it. You know the kind of guys who can lie, but they're not good at lying? And they tell you these amazing stories. He was a Polish guy, and he was telling me about how Poland won the war, in the Second World War, and I was sitting there thinking, what history have you learned? We're part of it, but no way. So anyway, he would tell you these stories about himself, you know, and you'd listen to it, and you'd think, I just know this is rubbish, utter rubbish. And he was always like, I mean, I almost expect him to put a cape on and say he flew into the building as it was on fire and rescued the people. It was that dramatic kind of stories that used to come through. Anyway, he was always kind of this guy who was tough and could do all these things, a little tiny guy. And I remember the one time when someone went to fight with the supervisor, and me and this guy were right here, and we went over, and I turned around, and he'd gone. He'd just absolutely gone and bolted for it. And when the guy calmed down and left the kind of property, he appeared again. And I remember thinking, yeah, all these stories where you're the guy who stood up and the one chance you have to show yourself as even just staying in the presence of a difficult situation, and you look around and I could almost see the dust of how fast he had run for it. And sometimes in ourselves, that can be true for us. We can maybe not as dramatic as that guy, because he was dramatic, but there is a sense that we tell stories and we change certain individuals, and suddenly the folk who we want to look bad, they look really, really bad, and we look really, really good, and we didn't make any mistakes in that situation, but we're just kind of the best person in that situation. And that's certainly what Saul did. He kind of removed Jonathan out of the equation a little bit and put himself in. The other side, if we're all about ourselves and inward looking and our own pride and arrogance, which is the whole issue that Saul has, is that we instantly excuse away our behavior to show bad things are not our fault. Now, again, we do see this when Saul begins to respond to Samuel. He tries to excuse away his behavior as if to say, come on, Samuel, I was doing you a favor. Get on my side. Now, I have to say, this is the one that speaks to me the most. I remember when I first became a manager in the same context, actually, of night shifts and stuff. And I remember somebody phoning and saying, somebody's made a mistake, basically. And I just remember, before they even got to the end of the sentence, I said, oh, that was such and such, and I've told them not to do it, and I wouldn't have done that, and I've been trying to train them not. And I was making up all these excuses because I was so scared that they would think it was my management that had gone wrong. That by the time I got to the end of the sentence, I thought, whoa, I don't even like who I am right now. What a rubbish manager. I've just kind of thrown this guy out to get kind of, I don't know, burnt at the stake or whatever, with no sense of saying, okay, that's fine, we'll deal with that. And, it just realized to me that I'm so insecure, or I was, maybe still am, probably am, so insecure about this idea of looking good and what people think of me, that the moment someone criticizes, even someone around me, I'm instantly kind of distant myself from that person, and I'm explaining situations. It wasn't my fault, it was nothing to do with me, it was definitely this person, and if you understood the circumstances, you wouldn't think anything less of me, because I'm so concerned about what people are thinking. And so maybe you're like that too. Maybe if people come and give you criticism, and it's the right people, of course, if random people came up to Saul and had a go at him, who knows what would happen if you criticize a king in the olden days, probably wouldn't have worked out very well for you. But Samuel had that position. He was the right person to come and say, Saul, you haven't done the right thing here. And his proper response should have been, okay, I didn't know, I didn't realize, or I've made a mistake, how do I get this back? Exactly what David did in his circumstance. But instead he's making excuses and he's explaining it away. And maybe you're like that too. Maybe every time criticism comes your way, you desire to dive in with lots of reasons to explain it away, as if nothing could ever be your fault, and there's nothing to learn in the situation, and there's nothing to be done with that. The third thing that I was thinking about is that we do something good, and then we tell everybody about it. That's the other kind of side. I say that because this week someone was talking to me about wanting someone's help, but they ended up saying, not asking for it, because as much as helpful as the person is, as soon as they've helped, they tell everybody that they'd help the other person. And so our desire to look good is so great that we do something good for somebody and we go around saying, oh yeah, I did that. What were you doing on Monday at 3 o'clock specifically? I was doing this. It's funny enough that since it's in conversation about that time, this is what I was doing. And so those are the kind of folk that just love to tell everyone about things they've done. And actually it puts people, as this person was telling me, it puts them in an awkward position where they want the help, but they don't want everyone to know about it, that they need help, or maybe that they received the help. And so these are all traits of those who struggle to keep themselves humble. They always want to be maybe the center of the story, even if it means changing parts of the story, pushing out the Jonathans and making sure they're the hero. Those who instantly respond to any sense of criticism with an explanation or a fire back, a criticism to the person to counter theirs. And when you do a good deed, do you find that you tell everyone you see or bring it into the conversation just to show what a great guy, what a great girl that you are? The good news is that Jesus points out an important way to make sure that we don't become arrogant or self-serving in this way. In Matthew 6, he tells of two scenarios with the inappropriate and the appropriate responses. And I wonder if you could maybe, in light of 1 Samuel 13 and Matthew 6, maybe have a bit of a reflection this week as you go through. But he gives us two scenarios. I'm just going to read it through to us. You don't have to turn there if you don't. Stick in Samuel if you want. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by everyone. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, do it in your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. One commentator on this passage explains it perfectly. He says, reputation, not relief, was what mattered to these men. Reputation, not relief, was what mattered. These scenarios were people who were more interested in looking good to those around them. So they gave publicly and they prayed in the most public places possible. They did the acts of kindness or coming before God in order to impress those around them, in order that they might give off the sense of being great people. It's exactly the issue that we have with Saul. Saul wanted to look good to everyone else. That's why he stole Jonathan's victory, and that's why he reacted to do the sacrifices. Jesus makes the answer clear. If you do these things for others, you've received your reward when other people notice. If you change the story to make you sound amazing, if you instantly blame other people around you, if you do something good and spend the rest of your time telling everyone about it, then congratulations, you've received your reward in full. That moment of recognition when someone says, nice one, that's your reward. That moment when someone says, thank you, that's your reward. When you think about it like that, it's a pretty rubbish reward. I think you think, maybe you don't think. But I do. Jesus says, if you change your motive to do things for God, then God himself will reward you. Keep it secret when you do something good. Reflect when someone criticizes. Is this something that I should take serious or become more like Christ in? And avoid lying, pretending to be someone that you're not. probably fooling only yourself. The issue for Saul is that he had no interest in God. He was interested in those people around him. And it's the same issue that we have. What sense of God do we really have in our life? I am really good at sensing God's presence when I pray, but I often totally forget him and the rest of the day otherwise. A man collected all these letters from a guy called Brother Lawrence, and he turned them into a book called Practicing the Presence of God. He was a French monk, and he lived in the 1600s, and he wasn't very clever in Latin and all that kind of stuff, so he couldn't become a priest. And so he became a monk, just a kind of simple monk instead. What was incredible about this man is that people came from all over France just to be around him. Because despite the fact he wasn't a priest or wasn't trained or wasn't educated or anything, people would say they come into his presence and they could sense the presence of God just being around them. Maybe you know some people like that, who you come around and you just want to be around them because you sense the fragrance of God, the fragrance of Christ when you're near them. And that was what this man was like. And people came and they spoke to him, and one of his points, the book was called Practicing the Presence of God, and his answer was to do everything in relationship with God. This coming from a man who used to wash dishes, and when he could no longer stand, his job was to repair shoes for a living. Constantly he spoke of how he washed dishes to the glory of God. When I first heard that, I thought, that just sounds so weird. I just don't quite understand it. But then I began to think about it, and I began to read some other stuff that says similar things about the kingdom of God being at hand and being present. And I began to realize that once you realize God's at work right now, once you realize that God's present and you recognize his presence, your priorities begin to change with it. And it changes for two reasons, I think. The lesser reason is because you recognize God's presence. Put simply, you're less likely to react to someone's snub against you if you think that God's watching, or if you remember that God's nearby and can hear, then you're less likely to respond like for like. But secondly, however, it's because recognizing God's presence changes the perspective of things. If you can wash dishes to the praise of God, you're unlikely to suddenly fly into a moment of rage. It's hard to be in God's presence and suddenly move right out of it. It's hard to be in God's presence and then suddenly think that you're the star of the story. To suddenly be arrogant about yourself. To suddenly take criticism as personal when you've got the presence of God with you. And the brother Lawrence, he took years to get to this point. I'm not saying we do it tomorrow. But there is a reality that when God's presence is there, our priorities and our understanding of the moment changes with it. Sometimes I find it hard to believe that sometimes you end up in a weird situation with someone right after like a church service or something. And I always think, how does that happen? How do we go from God's presence in a service to suddenly arguing or something like that straight afterwards? And it's been kind of thinking it through this. We've been looking at Acts 1:8 as leaders discussing some of that and looking at what it means and what it looks like. And I think it is this idea of genuine worship. You know, people can come and we can sing songs together, and that's great to do. And we can hear the word, and we can hear sermons. And it is, to some extent, worship, but there's something about genuine worship, genuinely recognizing God's presence in our lives, that changes things. That I think it must be much harder, or certainly I find it much harder, if I'm having a genuine time with God in the morning or something, to then fly into signs of rage or to kind of feel a kind of day that's about me, to become a Saul who is interested in becoming the star of the show that day, or defending my character over slights against me, or whatever it would be, things that seem minor. Also, it makes us realize that God's there and watching and can reward us, and his reward is surely so much better. I mean, we looked at that last week from a different point of view, but we compared the fact that, imagine we give up something in a moment and temporarily to move God out of place who is eternal. I mean, the good news is that we could chase after a bit of love from someone, but we'd be compromising unconditional love that will last forever in the presence of God. Deal or no deal, right? No deal. In the same way for us, we can have this reality that we know that God sees it and God will reward it. Would you rather God's reward, or would you rather me to say, well done? Deal or no deal? No deal. If Saul had recognized God's presence, he would have had the throne that that would have lasted forever in Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is Samuel says to Saul, Saul, you could have been what David became. You could have a throne that lasted forever. Jesus Christ would have been the fulfillment of the son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, the son of whoever else, all the way down. But because Saul was so interested in the people around him, he missed out on an eternal throne. David made mistakes, you bet he did. But he had a heart after God. And what did he get in return for that? His reward was an eternal throne. He got to be related to the Messiah. And Jesus came and made that throne last forever as a result. Maybe if Saul had known what he was giving up, maybe he would have said no deal. Or obviously that program wasn't around in those days, so he wouldn't have said that. But maybe he would have recognized what he was giving up. What a tragedy for Saul. What a crime against himself. He lost it. So yeah, you maybe don't have a throne to give up and to lose, but who knows what you're going to lose. This week we need to ask some hard questions of ourselves about our character. Are we running after people's approval, or are we running after God's approval? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard questions that we ask of ourselves. That, Lord, many of us spend years going through our lives, and by the time that we figure out there are character flaws in us, everyone else says, finally, you've noticed. Holy Spirit, would you please reveal to us the areas where we're more interested in people's approval by defending ourselves, by boasting to others, by changing our stories so that we sound much better than we are. Lord, would you give us hearts and minds that are set upon you, the desire ultimately for your approval. And Lord, as we look for people's rewards, help us just to recognize how fickle they are. As well-meaning as they may be, Lord, they mean nothing compared to the reward that comes from heaven. That, Lord, your rewards last forever. That, Lord, the things that you do in our lives will never, ever leave us. Lord, help us to see the kingdom perspective. Help us to practice your presence in our lives. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.